Luke did a fantastic job with that scripture reading. He came up to me before service and said, "That's a long scripture reading." And I said, "Well, here's my sermon notes. I'll happily just let you read that, and then I don't have to get up and speak." He said, "No, that's all right. I'll do the scripture reading." He did a fantastic job with it, though. I appreciate him for reading that passage to us. It's going to come into some importance as we get into our lesson today. But I want to begin by saying how thankful I am for each and every one of you here, especially for those of you that are visiting with us. We are honored by your presence as we come together to glorify God, and we heard you as we glorified God together. You have certainly enriched our singing, and we are very thankful for your presence and being here with us. And singing is something that we're focused on this month as we have a year set aside for igniting, a year set aside for growing in the ways that we glorify God and the lives that we live that are molded around Him and desiring to be molded ourselves by Him. And so this month we've set aside glorifying or igniting in our singing. And last week we started trying to answer the question, why do we sing? We start trying to answer that question because it's important to know why we do something, sometimes even more so than it is to know why we don't do something. And the songs that Tim had led us with this morning, we sing because we are happy. And we are happy because our God is alive. He has risen from the dead. That changes you. That can transform you. And that's what his gospel is offering to you, to know that he has come to change and transform your lives from one that is described as sick and dead in sin to a life that is alive. And so why do we sing? We sing because of what our God has done. And we purposefully, I said in that lesson at the very beginning of it last week, we are not talking about instrumental music. We are talking about singing because that is what we do and we need to know why. But we do also need to know why we don't have instruments accompanying that. Now, not having instruments in a worship service is not some sort of redeeming quality, especially if it's connected to singing that is heartless, that is not happy, that is not because of what God has done for us. If we just go through the motions of our singing, two songs, some words, another song, some more words, a few more songs, we're out the door, it's time for lunch. Then not having instruments connected to that is nothing to be proud of. It's nothing to rest our confidence in. We needed to focus on why we sing. We sing because we love God. We sing because we know what He has done for us. We sing because He has made us a family and we love one another and we love those who are outside of that family. And we are trying to teach them and instruct them as well, even as we sing. We sing because we long for heaven, where we will sing in eternity with our God. We sing because we desire that. We needed to know why we do that. But today we're going to get into a little bit more about why we do that without instruments. And to be clear, we're not the only ones that do that. We're not alone in our use of a cappella worship. There are many other churches that refrain from instrumental worship in their use. But the general assumption, if you were to go around throughout the denominations and churches of the world today, the general assumption seems to be God has not said we can't have instrumental worship. We can't use mechanical instruments in our singing to accompany that. So God must not care. Whenever you have discussions with family and friends, whenever people might ask you a question about why you don't have instruments, sometimes you will find that they have already got an assumption in their mind of how you're going to answer. In this class behind us, Jason is teaching on world religions. He's doing a fantastic job on that. And one thing that has come up over and over again is the need for us, as we seek to understand somebody else's point of view, to not create straw man arguments, to be fair, to not just create some argument that's easy for us to knock down so that we can be victorious in our discussion with them. And it seems that many in the world have done that with us as well. We don't have instrumental music in our worship because it's not because we have some dislike of instruments. It's not because we think that the a cappella music sounds better. In fact, it has absolutely nothing to do with us at all. We need to understand why we have that. We need to be able to give an answer to them whenever they ask these questions. And growing up, I heard countless lessons on why we don't. And they all fixated on this one principle, and to be very clear, it's not a bad principle. In fact, I think it's one of the most important principles that we have. That is, we don't have an example of it. We don't have an example of New Testament churches worshiping accompanied with instruments. But and I would go to school and I would go to my friends and they would ask me a question, well, why don't you all have a piano? Why don't you have a band? And I would say, we don't have an example. And they would say, yes, we do. A man after God's own heart used instruments. David used instruments. You go to the book of Revelation, there's instruments there. We have plenty of examples. And I was always just kind of confused. How do I respond to this? How do I help someone to see what I've been taught? I've struggled with those responses. And so I hope that through this study today, we can all be better at understanding and subsequently with a stronger faith, be able to tell others why or what the Bible says about instruments in worship. Now, to begin that, let's consider just a very brief history of what that looks like, instrumental worship in the church. Because historically, the idea that the church had instruments is not really all that true. In fact, the earliest example that we find of some form of an instrument being brought into the church is in 670 A.D. So hundreds of years after the close of the Bible, after the words of Jesus and his apostles instructing and setting up the churches around his will have closed, we finally have a church that brings in this in the Catholic faith, the Pope Vitalian brought in the organ to Western Europe. Even the Catholic Church says this is very unlikely because the fact that at this time organs were so imperfect in their tune, and there were many people who still opposed the use of instruments in worship. They say this is, we find evidence of this, we find record of this, but we really don't believe that this is when it happened. In fact, it's not until the 12th century, a thousand years later, that we finally get a picture of churches that are starting to make instrument use prevalent with the organ. And even at that time, it wasn't without conflict. A man by the name of Thomas Aquinas, he is this Catholic monastic theist that is responsible for a lot of philosophy and some really, really great things. But he says this about the use of instrumental music. The church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre in praising God in case she should fall back into Judaism. Instruments usually move the soul or more pleasure than move the soul to more pleasure than create inner moral goodness. And his point in this is twofold. One, he's saying musical instruments were the old way of doing things that God had instructed those that were living under the Jewish covenant. He said that was something that they were instructed to do. We don't want the church to look like we're going back to the old law. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But number two, he was saying it's words that teach us. Not music. Music can move us. Music can cause us to feel all sorts of emotions, but it's words that instruct us, words that teach us. But despite that, the use of instruments continued to increase all the way up until the mid-15th, 16th century. But it's at this point you have these people that start popping up saying, listen, the church needs to be reformed. We have stepped far away from our idea of serving God and Him alone, and we brought in all of these traditions, and as we seek to weed out these traditions and just get back to what does God want, you had people who started to come up and say these additions include instrumental music. Among them was a man by the name of Erasmus, who said, modern church music is so constructed that the congregation cannot hear one distinct word. Going back to what Thomas said, it's words that teach us. He says music has gotten to the point where we don't hear the words anymore. We just hear the music. He goes on to say, why will they not listen to Paul? There is no such music in Paul's time. In fact, it was around the same time, not too far removed, that we have men by the name of John Calvin, names we've probably heard, John Wesley. They go on to be founders of the denominational world around us. John Wesley is the founder of what ends up being the Methodist Church. John Calvin influences many of the denominational worlds, but especially if you grew up in a Baptist church or you know people in a Baptist church, they've heard well the teachings of John Calvin. Both of these men spoke out against the introduction of instruments. They agreed that this is a step back into the old law-keeping. And also, John Wesley is quoted as saying, instruments are best, not just that they're not heard, but even not seen within the worship assemblies of the church. Think about these people who were instrumental in founding many of these denominations may come out today and say, what has happened? What has happened to change us so drastically from where we were so long ago to where we are today? one last point to consider as we go through this history, and that is getting closer to home, getting closer to our time. There comes a point when you had those who were transitioning from we want to reform the church to we want to restore the church. The church needs to be restored back to first century Christianity. And in America, that looks around the time of the early 1800s. In 1801, you have what is called the Second Great Awakening, and in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. If you're familiar with that area, it's just to the east of Paris, Kentucky. You have this great assembly that occurs. You have a congregation of sometimes as much as 20,000 people. There are records of this being as big as 30,000. That's over 10% of the population of the state at that point, who throughout the course of a week gathered together to hear preachers talk about the Bible. Not about orthodoxy, not about the liturgy of the church. What does the Bible say? We just want to be New Testament Christians. We just want to go back to what God has instructed for His church. And from this and other similar revivals, many churches start to cut ties with their traditions and with Protestant denominations in order to simply be called Christians. Fast forward from that to just a few years to 1850, and the topic of instrumental music comes up again. If we're going to be New Testament churches, what do we do with the instruments? One of the first churches that was trying to restore New Testament Christianity but decided to adopt music was another church here in Kentucky. It was the Church of Christ in Midway, which is today called the Midway Christian Church. But they are doing that in response to a quote. That quote, I'm not going to read all of it, but the quote is from a man named Ben Franklin. That's not our founding father, Benjamin Franklin, but it is very likely a distant relative of his. He spoke this: on occasion, there's a time when I think it's okay for a church to have instrumental music. That is, if they have lost or never had the Spirit of Christ. Or if their preacher has lost or never had the Spirit of Christ. Or if he's gotten so boring, to put it in his words, if he's gotten so lifeless that you just need something to keep people's attention. Or if you're trying to create some sort of fanfare, a social event. Well, instrumental music would be very entertaining in a situation like that. Maybe if that's our focus, throwing religion away, we might bring it in. That language was not well received. And the preacher at the Midway Church of Christ said that we disagree with that, and we are going to bring one in. We're going to bring a melodeon into the worship services here. And the reason being, by this very preacher, his name is L.L. Pinkerton, the reason being is because our singing is so atrocious. Our singing is so bad that even the mice, the church mice, the rats, will not even come to the worship assembly. And so what started with just let's use a melodeon to help us sing better at home eventually was adopted in, and even that was not without controversy. One of the elders snuck in with the help of a slave. They stole the melodeon and hid it in a barn and forced the church to have to go and buy another one. It was a big problem. All of this is brought up to illustrate that the use of instrumental music in worship, it's not something new. It's not some new problem that we're dealing with. That's the point I want to bring up. And division. Every time this topic comes up in history, division closely follows. It's something that's instituted some 600 to 1,000 years after Jesus and his apostles. And if you're talking with somebody about this, or maybe you're here today and you're listening to this, you might rightly expect them to say, "So what? So what? I don't care what happened in those situations. None of that gives you the right to tell me whether we can or can't have that." And they are correct. 100% they are correct. There's nothing about that history that I just gave you that gives us any right to say, this is why we do or do not have these things within our assemblies. The only thing that proves is that when men started this, and men started it, when men started it and they introduced it, it came with many problems. But it doesn't give me the right to say anything about whether or not God wants it or not. It doesn't give me the right to say anything about whether or not God likes it or not. Because that's something only God can do. And so we need to consider that as we move forward. To know what God wants, we need to know what God has revealed to us. That's called authority. What has God sanctioned? What has God made permissible? As we study through that, we see several examples throughout the Bible. Matthew chapter 26, you see, turn over there, you see the Lord's Supper was being observed for the first time. Jesus with his apostles during the Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper. And in verse 17 of that passage, we see that God authorizes unleavened bread to be used during that observance. In verse 29, we see that he authorizes fruit of the vine to be used during that observance. That tells us that God has given us authority for these things. We don't have authority to have the fruit or to have Lord's Supper with pizza and Coke. That's outside of the authority that he has offered us. And as was read by Luke, we can see that God takes his authority seriously. Leviticus chapter 10, it cost Nadab and Abihu their lives when they didn't respect the authority. There's another way that God, he doesn't use the word authority there though. He says they did something else. By not respecting what God had authorized in the use of strange fire, not fire that he had told them to use for the burning of incense, he says in verse 3, by those people who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be honored. By not respecting the authority that God has given us, we are not treating him as holy. We are dishonoring his name, dishonoring who he is. And so when it comes to our worship, we would do well to learn that lesson. And we would do well to ask ourselves, what has God authorized us to do? Let's begin that this morning with a few examples. The first one being of congregational worship seen in Numbers chapter 10. You want to turn your Bibles over there. I'm going to put it on the board. I'm going to admit I have a rule about how small I go, and I probably broke it. So you may not be able to see that on the board behind me. But if you want to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Numbers 10, 1 through 10. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work, that you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priests, sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. This shall be for you a perpetual state throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Now focus here on verse 10. Also, in the day of your gladness, in the day of your appointed feasts, on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. God says, when you worship me, you're going to play instruments. You're going to play these instruments that he has been very specific about. He says it's going to be two trumpets. He's told them how they're going to be made, what they're going to be made of, even who it is that's going to play them. God has authorized all of this, set all of this out. But a question comes up. Why didn't they use other instruments? It was just the two trumpets. That's the only thing that we see in Scripture, and that's what we see them doing. For the next 500 years, that's what we see them doing. As long as the tabernacle exists, this is the way that the Israelites worship God, accompanied with these instruments that he has instructed them to make, instructed them on how to use. Why not add something else to that? It wasn't because they didn't exist. When you go back to Egypt, you find that Egypt accompanied a host of instruments when it came to worshiping their gods. So it's not that they didn't have access to other things besides just these two silver trumpets. It's also not because they didn't know anything about that. In fact, when you read in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives his defense of the gospel, he's talking about Moses. He says Moses was taught in all the things concerning Egypt. He knew about this. He knew what they used. He knew their customs. He knew how they worshiped their gods. He was learned in these things. But yet, even though other instruments existed, and they knew about them, and they knew how to make them and how to use them, they only used two trumpets. The only other conclusion is they did this because that's what God told them he wanted. God said, I want these two trumpets. I want them made out of silver. I want them played by priests at these prescribed times and these prescribed ways. And in your worship of me, when you offer up burnt offerings, I want you to play them. In Chronicles 25, we see that that doesn't change when we move out of the tabernacle period and start moving into the temple period. God is still instructing them on how he wants his worship to look. But we do find that the instruction changes a little bit. So in 1 Chronicles 25, you have this instruction given to David. David sets apart men in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25, 1. He sets apart men to serve, but this time we don't see just the trumpet. We see lyres and harps and cymbals. And then in verse 25, verse 6, men were directed to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres. And it might cause one to pause and go, why did David do that? He is the man after God's own heart. Did David just look at this and say, you know what would make this sound better if we had these instruments? You know what would really just make this hit that perfect note if we had some crash of a cymbal to go along with it? In fact, if you read 1 Chronicles 28, it might even seem that way. So what he says there, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, the room for the mercy seat, the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, for the storehouses of the dedicated things, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the utensils of service in the house of the Lord. David said, this is what I have in mind, Solomon. You know what that's going to include? That's going to include cymbals and harps and lyres as people sing and praise God. It would seem as if David just said, hey, I think this would sound good. And if we stopped reading there, we might be able to come to that conclusion. But in verse 19, he says this, the Lord, through writing by his hand upon me, the Lord made me understand. This is what God said he wants. God told him, this is what you will do. Or God authorized it, or God sanctioned it. Following that, David leaves from this world. His son takes over. And as we go on through history, what we find is Israel falls further and further away from the pattern of respecting God's commands. What has God authorized? As his son leaves the kingship and his grandson comes in and the kingdom is divided, you see not only do they start worshiping in places where God has not said worship, building temples away from where God said build temples, we also see them bringing in the gods of those lands and start worshiping and setting up idols even within the temple of God. And over time, people begin to look at that and they go, this is not what God authorized. Remember Nadab and Abihu, this doesn't treat him as holy. This doesn't honor him. And so what do we need to do? We need to restore worship. We need to restore God's rightful place as the king of this covenant. And so how are we going to do that? You see a picture of that from King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 27. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord. Through his prophets, the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and with the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. You know what you see that's so fascinating to me in that passage? Hezekiah didn't go, this is what I think would be best. This is what I think we should do to get back to something that looks better to God. He says, we're going to reestablish the commandment from the Lord, only the instruments that God authorized David and the instruments that God authorized Moses, the trumpets. They are the only things that are going to be used. Why? Why did he bring the trumpets back in? Because we're still under that covenant with God. Some things have changed, but we're still in this covenant relationship with God. And God said, when you do this, you play the trumpets. And God said, David, when you build the temple, you're going to have these instruments. And these people are going to play them. And this is how that's going to look. But God set this out. And we are still in a covenant relationship with him. And that's not the only example of that. 2 Chronicles 23:18, we see Jehoiada doing the same thing. Josiah does it in chapter 35, verses 4 through 5. Ezra chapter 3, Zerubbabel is going to go back to the commandments of God to say we're going to restore this according to the ordinances of David. Again, the ordinances that God gave David. David pointed all that saying, this is what I have received from God. In Nehemiah chapter 12, notice those last two, Ezra and Nehemiah. This is at a time when the Israelites have been in exile for over 70 years. They have been taken into foreign lands with foreign instruments and with foreign thinking. Time, place, sin, everything had separated them from their God. But when they said, let's restore worship, they said, let's do it exactly how God has authorized. Anything less, than that, or anything more than that, Leviticus 10 treats God as unholy and dishonors them. So that's there we go. That's our picture. That's what we have. God saying, I want instruments involved in worship. Whenever I'm speaking to Moses, I want instruments. When I'm speaking to David, I want instruments. And the holy kings that followed in the commandments of God said, when we restore this, and when the leaders of the people of Israel said, when we restore this to something that honors God, we brought back instruments. So as a New Testament church, shouldn't we follow their example? Shouldn't we follow the example they set? I say, yes, absolutely we should. But is that example the introduction? Is that example the introduction of instruments? Or is that example the questioning, what is our authority? What is our standard of worship? What has God spoken to us and said, this is what I want? Because the standard under the old law of Moses was trumpets and cymbals and harps played by priests and Levites. So do we follow that standard? Do we bring those instruments in? Do we go and find ourselves some priests and Levites and say, listen, God said he wanted these things. We want you to play these things for us? In the book of Hebrews, the author makes several arguments concerning Christians going back to the law of Moses. And he makes those arguments as something that is detrimental, that something that is turning away from Christ and turning back to something that was inferior to Christ. Chief of those seems to be the argument that the Levitical priesthood is being abolished. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, it says, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. We see a change in the priesthood. We see that the laws that have been given by God to those priests have by a necessity, because the priests aren't there anymore, the laws have a necessity to change as well. In chapter 8, verse 13, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Earlier on in that chapter, in verse 6, he talks about how this old covenant was faulted, not because the covenant with God was faulted, but because the purpose of it, to make people perfect, to sanctify and make them holy. In fact, that's his point in chapter 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is the symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He said, under this old law that we see in the Old Testament, the old covenant with God and Israel and David through Moses, when we see that, that is coming to an end. The priesthood is changing. And so are the laws that go on to that. They're changing. And we should expect then that the worship, which is governed by those laws, is changing as well. To try to go back to the instructions of the law of Moses, to do things the way that the old covenant detailed, comes with a warning, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Paul, speaking there specifically about circumcision, says, if you're going to try and keep circumcision, if you're going to try to keep the old law, if you're going to try to hold yourself to the old covenant, you're required to keep all of it. Keep it in its entirety. Thank you. So as people who desire to honor God, as people who desire to treat Him as holy, we need to be people like Hezekiah, Josiah, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, people who want to say, I will restore worship to what God has commanded, what He has commanded under the covenant that we live under, a covenant through Christ's blood. One preacher described it this way, as we start to try to draw this all to an end. One preacher described it this way: since the New Testament does not provide a command for using musical instruments in worship, further, we have no instruction on which instruments to use, who can use them, when are they to be played. We lack information, and we lack commandment for all these things in the New Testament. God has simply not said how to use instruments, that I desire them, that I want you to play them in this way. These are the people that'll play them. This is what that'll look like. But what has God said? We looked at these verses last week, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. God has told us, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He said in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Because we love Him. Because we long for Him, because He is alive and He has offered to make us alive with Him, because we are a family that has been made alive by His blood that is going to heaven, a place where we long to be, where we will sing together in eternity. We pluck the strings of the only instruments God has authorized, strings of our heart, worship that is made, or I should maybe say remade, in the image of His Son. That has been the practice of the church since the days of Christ and His apostles for some 2,000 years. It's only in the past several hundred years that we see the introduction of mechanical instruments, and to be clear, that is something that God has not authorized. And so today we sing with our hearts, and we honor God, and we regard Him as holy. But you need to understand this. That is not what makes us holy. Please be clear on that. Once again, we would have to find, authority for that. We find that in His Word. John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A concept that Peter would continue in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 as he spoke to the children of Israel who had crucified Jesus and had come to believe this man that we killed was Christ. He was the Christ that God had sent, His very Son. What do we do? His response was repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. John said Jesus is the one that takes sins away. Peter said that that happens in baptism and that we will receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul would go on to continue that notion, saying the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How are we made holy? One more verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We could sing to God in a God-authorized way all day, not believing in Christ, not believing Him as the Son of God, not having confessed Him before men, not having been buried with Him in baptism, and we're just as doomed as Nadab and Abihu. Or we can think about what God has done for us. We can think about the message of the gospel, who talks about the love that He had for us, a love that was strong enough to send His Son to live in this world that is marred by people who have rejected Him and dishonored Him and don't treat Him as holy. And Jesus loved them enough to give His life. He loved you and me enough, because we were in that state, to give His life so that we might have a hope, so that we might be able to sing praises to Him in eternity. We would love to assist you in making that your future as well. If we can talk with you in any way, discussing together what the gospel says and how we can obey that to belong to Christ, and how we can return our lives, restore our lives to a way that is authorized by Him, that glorifies and honors and treats Him as holy, that would be our greatest desire. Let's talk about that right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.